Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. And as we do so, I'm going to take it. As I've been going through the book of Hebrews, I'll continue that next time. But the Lord led me to take up this topic today. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he is referred to by this title, Jesus Christ the Righteous. And so we might ask the question, what does it mean to be righteous? Or what is the righteousness of God? And as we consider that, we think of our God as the one who's perfect in righteousness. And what it means is he is the standard. And so if you think of everything God does and everything he says and all aspects of what he is, it accords with his righteousness. He is just. He would always do the right thing that is in complete accordance with his character. And so the reason why it says that there is none righteous, no, not one, is because we're not like that. We're not perfect. Our things that we do, are the words that we say, do not always align with the character of God. And so we're born dead in trespasses and sins. And so we need a Savior. And so we need the righteousness of God to be placed upon us. And so I'd like to consider with you different events and circumstances in the Lord's life that pointed to his righteousness. And so, first of all, we have to think about his eternal, intrinsic righteousness, which goes back to eternity. God always existed. God had no beginning. And so God always is. And that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the righteousness of our Lord is eternal. It had no beginning, and it has no end. It's intrinsic in the sense that it's part of who he is. It's inherent in his nature. It's not something he acquired in a point in time, but it's something that he always is. He's always righteous. And so it's important to remember his righteousness is inherent to his nature. He always is righteous, and he always was righteous in the sense that it's eternal and it will never end. And so keeping that in mind, when he clothed himself with human flesh, when the God the Son, the eternal Son, stepped into time and was clothed in a human body, that never changed. He was still the righteous one. And so that continued on. Even when he added humanity, he remained the same, except now to him was added a human nature, but it didn't change his character at all. And Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, it says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he, speaking of our God. But then speaking of our Lord, it says, Jesus, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then the Lord said to those around him, I and my Father are one. And so taking all these things together, we see that the Lord is equal with the Father in all ways, and that's including his righteousness. And so when he came and walked on this earth, he declared the totality of God's name, including his righteousness. And he manifested the righteousness of God in everything he did and everything he said as he walked this earth. And so that's the first point, that the righteousness of our Lord is eternal, and it's intrinsic to his person. The other points we'll consider now are, number one, his righteous character was proved in the wilderness. It was proved in the wilderness. During his trial, Christ testified. excuse me. During his trial, Christ testified to his righteousness. Thirdly, Christ's intrinsic righteousness was manifested on the cross. And so we're just tracing his life, and we see his righteousness. He never changes. He's the changeless one. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Fourthly, his intrinsic righteousness was verified in resurrection. Fifthly, Christ's righteousness was exalted in his ascension. And then lastly, Christ will judge in righteousness, proving that he is able and capable of judging because of his inherent righteousness. So as we read about in Matthew chapter 3, we see an event where he's going to begin his public ministry, and he asked to be baptized, and John is first reluctant because he says, no, Lord, I need to be baptized of you. I am the lesser one. But Jesus, I need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. He was going to be perfect in fulfilling the law and doing the requirements of God. And so he said, no, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And when he had been baptized in verse 16 of chapter 3, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here's the Father testifying to the perfectness, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, having made this declaration of his Son, now the Spirit is going to lead the Son into the wilderness so that this righteous character can be proved in a physical way. And so we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the devil took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So in each of these occurrences, he passed the test that the first Adam failed. Adam in the garden, they saw that the food was pleasing to the eyes, and they saw that it was to make them wise, and it was good for food. And so this lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which Adam failed, the Lord passed each of these tests. And it's a very, very important point that has been missed over the centuries of church truth, is that in this testing in the wilderness, it was not to see if he would sin. It was not to see if he would sin. It was to prove that he could not sin. God cannot sin. When the Lord came to this earth, he was still fully God, but with an added human nature. And when he was being tempted by these things or tested, he was nothing within him was responding to it. He was repulsed by it. It was abhorrent to him. He quoted and he fought against it with Scripture. And so it was something that was impossible for him to do. He could not sin. And so this testing in the wilderness, it was to prove, in a sense, to all who would believe that Jesus Christ cannot sin. Even when he takes on himself a human body and being fully human, just like you and I, it's not a superhuman body he was given. He was given an actual body of flesh, just like you and I, but yet it was apart from sin. There was no sin nature within him. When we are tempted, there's something within us to respond to that sin. It's often people will say, the devil made me do it. Well, often it's not the devil that makes us do it. It's our own sin nature that makes us do it. The devil and his followers may tempt us, but we have something within us to respond to sin. We have a sin nature. And even as believers who have been quickened and made alive in Christ, we still have that sinful nature. But someday, praise God, we will not have it anymore. Someday we will be perfect like Christ. But right now, here on earth, we have that sin nature. But it is said of the Lord that in him is no sin. He knew no sin, and he did no sin. There's nothing within him to respond to sin. And so this testing in the wilderness verified his righteousness, that just like in eternity past, he is still Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then we go to his trial in Luke chapter 22, the beginning of his trial in Luke chapter 22. In verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And I also ask you, and if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God." They said to him, "Are you then the Son of God?" And so he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from our own mouth." Here Jesus, our Lord Jesus, was testifying himself to his righteousness. How did he do that? He gave a prophetic word that in the near future, he would be sitting at the right hand of God. Sitting at the right hand, sharing the Father's throne. Showing that the Father would glorify him. Showing that the Father would raise him from the dead. Showing that the Father would exalt him. And by saying this, he was saying, "I am Jesus Christ, the righteous. You will not believe it. But when you ask me, are you the Son of God? You rightly say that I am. I am the Son of God, and I am Jesus Christ, the righteous. And in the near future, I will be raised from the dead, and I will be given the highest place above all things." And so our Lord Jesus, at his trial, testified to his righteousness. But the one that can really be, we need to be careful, because we're going to tread upon very sacred ground, is on the cross. And we can ask the question, did Jesus Christ remain righteous on the cross? We know during the first 3 hours he suffered abuse from humanity, but then during the second 3 hours it became completely dark. And it was during those 3 hours of darkness he bore the sins of the world. My sin, your sin, sin of Adam, all the sins future, he bore every single one upon him, his person. But what does that mean? Does it mean Jesus Christ became sinful? Did he become a sinner on the cross? Well, no, he didn't. And as William MacDonald and many others have said, we must be careful of falling into the trap of thinking that Jesus Christ became a sinner on the cross. He did not. He did not feel like he was a murderer. He did not feel like he was an immoral person. He was Jesus Christ, the righteous. He was the spotless Lamb of God who gave himself for the sins of the world. To give himself, it had to be a righteous one. It had to be a perfect one. Only a righteous one can die for someone else. That's why God says in the book of Jeremiah that he looked for a man and he found no one to stand in the gap. And we can say the same about humanity. As he was saying about Israel there, is that there was no man. God could look over the face of the earth and see, is there anyone that can die for themselves? Is there anyone that can die for others? And the answer is always no. There's nobody, no man that can do it. And so God says, "I will become man." God the Son became man so that he could have a body of flesh that he could give to bear the sins of the world. So on the cross, it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." The key words there, that he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. You see, when the Lord took our sins upon him, He was the spotless Lamb of God. He did not become a sinner, but he was the Holy One that was paying the penalty for our sins. So just as in the Old Testament, we see the typology where the one goat on the Day of Atonement would be killed and the blood would be brought behind into the Holy of Holies. And then the other goat, the scapegoat, the sins of the people would be confessed over the goat, and the goat would be led off, forsaken, into the wilderness. But there was never any thought that that goat was a sinner itself or wrong. That was an innocent goat taking the penalty, bearing the sins of the people. And so in God's eyes, that's why he was pleased with the work. And he could say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Because on the cross, he was the holy, spotless one who didn't in himself become a sinner. And the sins didn't affect his nature. But upon him, in a vicarious way, upon him in an imputed way, our sins were imputed upon the Lord Jesus. And so our sins were imputed upon the righteous one upon the cross. When it talks about in Romans 3:26 that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, that word just is the same one used in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. God is righteous and he is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. It's speaking about the righteousness of God, the Father. But that word just is applied to our Lord on the cross when it says he was the just for the unjust. And bearing our sins, the just for the unjust. I have some point out to me, what about in 2 Corinthians 5 where it says he became sin? Well, in that passage, you have to look at the context. And when it says he became sin, it's speaking about him becoming a sin offering. He became a sin offering. And it's talking about imputation of sin, positionally being put in the place. But in his character, in his person, he never became unrighteous because he is God. God the Son cannot become unrighteous, but he is the Holy One who could bear our sins. And it took an infinite God to pay the penalty for an infinite amount of sins. And so it was a unique death. His was a unique death, and he fulfilled the law by both fulfilling all righteousness, by living a completely perfect life, but also he fulfilled the law by dying and suffering the curse of the law. You could say that our substitute bore our sins himself without becoming sinful. You could say he suffered the law's curse without defiling himself. He took away our sin, yet there is no sin in him. From eternity to the cross and back to heaven, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. We see a picture of that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, where we see that this leper came to our Lord, and he said to our Lord, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And our Lord said, I am willing. And he reached forward and he touched a leper. Now, after he cleansed the leper by touching him, he told the leper to go to the priest and fulfill the law by doing what was required of the law to complete what had happened in the case of a leper. But if you look at the law, it also says that if anyone comes into contact with a leper, that they are unclean. They are unclean. But our Lord did not go to the priest. He didn't need to. He did not become unclean by touching a leper because he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so he was not affected by that law. He is perfect, and he did not need to go to fulfill the requirements of the law that if you come into contact with a leper that you will be unclean for a period of time. But no, he touched that leper, and he himself did not become unclean. And we see the same thing on the cross, the just for the unjust. When he bore our sins, he did so without himself in his character and his being becoming unclean. Our sins did not go in him, and they didn't become part of him. Our sins were placed upon him in a vicarious way. And so on the cross, he proved his righteousness by his capability to bear the penalty for all our sins. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then we see at the cross where he actually said at the cross, he gave a living example of taking the place of a sinner. where we see an example of the false witnesses. If you just turn to Deuteronomy 19, and I find this very amazing that at the cross, you know, our Lord gave a visible example of what he was doing by actually taking the place of the condemned around him in that very act of crucifying him. And the very act of this unrighteous trial, he remained righteous and yet said, I will take the place of these people. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it says, if a witness shall rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. But listen to this. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, and the judges who serve in these days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as you thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And so if you look in the Gospels, you'll see how they were trying to get these witnesses to testify against Christ. And they kept having problems because they would get these witnesses and they wouldn't agree with each other. And it's not easy getting liars together to get their testimony together. But eventually they got two forward to speak up. And they said, this man has spoke against the temple. And they raised different accusations against him. And if you look at the law, those two men that did that, those men who bear false witness against our Lord Jesus Christ, they should have died for what they did. Because as it says in the law here, they deliberately bared false witness. And if they do so, the thing that they're trying to do to that person, the penalty that they're trying to bring upon that person, if it's proved that they are false, then that penalty will come upon them. So when these men were trying to have our Lord killed by their false witness, the law said these men should suffer death for doing so. But the Lord said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at the cross, he testified to his righteousness by being the substitute right there as a living example of those all around him crucifying him. He gave an example of what he was doing. He was being the substitute. He was being the just for the unjust. And then we have the example of the two robbers or the two malefactors. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Here he's testifying to the rightness of his character. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so here we see, again, the truth that Christ is dying for these men. And the way I could see this here in this example is that you can rightfully say that as the one who is the just dying for the unjust, Christ is dying for both of those robbers. He's dying for both of their sins. But listen to the words in verse 43. You today, speaking to the one, you will be with me in paradise. So you could say that he died as a substitute for both, but only one of them died with Christ. The one who believed in him died with Christ. Christ said, today you will be with me in paradise. In other words, you're going to die and you're going to be with me. You're going to die with me. He died for both, but only one died with him. And that's a wonderful truth that the believer is considered to have died with Christ. As it says in Romans chapter 6, we died with him and we were buried with him in his baptism and we have been raised in newness of life. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so if you're here today as a believer in Christ, in a positional way, God considers you to have died with Christ at Calvary, buried with Christ and have been raised in newness of life. And now the life of the resurrected Lord is to be lived out through you. And so the truth is that just like that one malefactor died with Christ, we died with Christ if we are in Christ today. And we have been raised in newness of life. And so we see at the cross, Christ demonstrated his righteousness in this act of substitution by in the lives of the very people who were carrying out this mockery of a trial and carrying out their wish to put him to death. And so Jesus, our Lord, was proved his righteousness. His righteousness was manifested at this event. And then we see his intrinsic, eternal righteousness verified in resurrection. It says in Romans 4:25 that he was delivered because of our offenses and he was raised because of our justification. And that word because, it's better to translate for. So he was delivered for our transgressions, for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. He was raised so that we could be justified. The word justified means to be declared righteous. And so God raised Jesus from the dead, and once he was risen from the dead, now he could declare righteous all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very act of raising Christ from the dead was the Father giving approval to the work of Christ. Christ was perfected in his work as a Savior. He completed the work. And so when the Son sat on the cross with a victory shout before he gave up his spirit, yelled it out, "Finished." The Father gave his amen to that finish by raising Christ from the dead. He said, "I agree with you, Son. It is finished. It's a perfect work, and I'm going to show it. And I'm going to declare you to be the Son of God with power by raising you from the dead." And our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and we see on the resurrection day that stone rolled away. Now, of course, the stone didn't have to be rolled away to let our Lord out. The stone was rolled away to show that he was resurrected. The stone was rolled away as a teaching, an object lesson to us that he was resurrected. That stone was rolled away, that the seal was broken, and he had risen from the dead. And he showed himself to over 500 people. And that's the gospel in a nutshell, that he died according to the scripture, he was buried, and that he rose again from the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. He is risen. And the resurrection is our hope. And that's why belief in Christ does not end on the cross. We don't believe in a Christ that died on the cross only. We believe in a Christ that died and was buried, and he rose again. It says in Romans 10 that if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Raising from the dead is crucial to our belief in Christ, that he is not a dead martyr, but he is one who gave his body willingly for us. And in an evidence of his completed work and the satisfaction of the Father that the sins had been borne, he was raised from the dead, and the Father given approval to his work. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many." He shall declare many righteous. He shall justify many. And it says that because he bore the sins of the transgressors, he bore our sins. Because he bore our sins, God can now declare righteous all those who put their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because Christ's righteousness has remained constant. He is Jesus Christ the same yesterday and forever, from eternity to the cross to his resurrection. But now we see it in his exaltation, in the fact that on the 40th day after his resurrection, there was that wonderful day on the Mount of Olives where the disciples were gathered with him, and we think there was 120 at that time of disciples, and they were there, and they were not filled with fear, and they were not filled with concern, but they were filled with joy as they saw our Lord ascend in the clouds in the air. He had told them, "I will return again," and he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so we have that wonderful day when the Lord is received up to heaven to the applause of heaven. And it would have been wonderful to be there that day. It would have been wonderful to see it. It would have been wonderful to worship with the hosts of heaven on that day when the Lord was exalted and given the highest place above all. God says in Psalm 110 verse 1, "My Lord said to my Lord, come sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Our Lord's righteousness is remained constant by the fact that he's been invited by his Father to share the Father's throne. "Come here and share my throne, my son, until it is time for you to come and set up your kingdom here on earth." And so we see the righteousness in the Father receiving his Son. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, it's speaking in verse 20 of Acts 3, it says, "He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." All of heaven received our Lord, but the Father was the one who exalted him and gave him the place above all things. The exaltation of our Lord and his righteousness is manifested by that. And then we see it in the fact that the Holy Spirit has come. The Lord said, if I go, I will send the Comforter. I will send another Comforter. And you will be even better off because you will not only have me interceding for you in heaven, but now you have the Comforter to come and indwell you and to guide you and direct you. And he shall testify of me. He shall teach you the things that you were told by me, and he will teach you other things besides that. And so the Comforter came. But how is the Comforter an evidence of our Lord's righteousness? Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Verse 7. John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." So one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the ascension of the Lord to heaven was, in a sense, a verdict placed upon this world. The world said of our Lord, "You are unrighteous. You are a sinner." The world said, "You want to destroy the temple." And they came up with all this slander and false witness. And they did it even before the trial. They did it during his life. They made accusations against his family, how he came into this world. There was all kinds of slander made about our Lord, and he was portrayed as an unrighteous person. But the Father says, "That's your opinion, world. That's your opinion. I'll tell you what I think of my Son. I'm going to raise him and give him the highest station above all." And the fact that he has gone to his Father and you don't see him anymore is a condemnation of your treatment of my Son. It's a condemnation of your judgment of my Son. It's a condemnation of your verdict of my Son. He is perfect in all ways. He's altogether lovely. He's the Son who I am well pleased. He is perfect in all ways. And I will show it to you by having him come back to me and leave the world that has rejected him. And so that's of sin because they don't believe in him, and they showed their unbelief in God by rejecting Christ. The Lord said in John chapter 5, "You say you believe in God. Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." You can't believe in God without believing in me. And many today try to make that their life. That's their religion. And many religions do that. They say, "I believe in God. I believe in that there's many ways to God. I just don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," they will say. All of Islam will say, does God have a son? And they will say, no. But what is the verdict of God? This is my son. And he's not only my son, he's the one who I am 100% perfectly pleased with. He is righteous in all ways, and he has come back to me in heaven. And so the guilt of the sin of unbelief is the sin that puts a person in hell. It's not their individual sins. A murderer will not go to hell because they're a murderer. A murderer will be cast into the lake of fire because they did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, I will not allow him to take my place on the cross. I will not let him pay the penalty for my sins. And the verdict of God says, if you will not allow him to pay the penalty, there is no other. He looked for someone to stand in the gap, and there's no other. So he himself became man to stand in the gap. If you reject the one who became man, who chose to stand in the gap, if you reject him, there is no other savior. You have no other option. There's no hope. The hope is in Christ and only in Christ. And if you reject Christ, there is no other savior. And the sin of unbelief will cast everyone into the lake of fire, where there they will pay individually for their individual sins. But it's the one sin of unbelief that will result in someone someday going into the lake of fire. But a murderer today, praise God, can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that murderer will someday, as the Lord said to that one on the cross, you shall be with me in paradise. And so that one will have been considered to have died with Christ. And so no matter how great the sin, grace abounds much more. And so the wonderful truth is that the righteousness of our Lord is again proved by the fact that he is now at the right hand of God, and he can save the one that comes to him. And that's, and we see that in our final point as we turn to Romans chapter 3. We see how the righteousness of God and the Son are equal. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified, or in other words, being declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at that present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so here we see God demonstrating his righteousness in a couple of ways. First of all, he demonstrated in his righteousness because in the fact that during all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they could never take away sin. They could only temporarily cover sin. There was this daily reminder, this yearly reminder of sin. And so from Adam all the time to the cross, God in his forbearance passed over the sins. They weren't dealt with. But God must, if God is righteous, he must deal with sin. If God is righteous, he must punish sin, or he would not be a righteous God. Many people today say, how can a God of love, or how can a God of love allow these things to happen? And when they look at some of the things in the world, well, the truth is, he will not allow it to happen forever. Someday, every sin of those outside of Christ will be punished. But at the cross, he demonstrated his righteousness by judging sin. And that sin was borne by our Lord. So at the cross, he demonstrated his righteousness by pouring his judgment upon the righteous one. Our Lord was bearing our sins, and God was finally dealing with sin as our Lord bore our sins. But then he also shows it today by being not only righteous, but the justifier of the one who has faith in our Lord. He is righteous in declaring a sinner righteous. He has to, because he's a righteous God. God would not be righteous if he turned away a sinner. Any sinner who comes to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God must, in his character, accept that person, because Christ bore their sins. And so God would not be righteous if he turned away. No matter how great their sin, the most worst mass murderer in the world, if they chose to come to Christ, God, if God is righteous, he must receive that sinner. And in heaven, there's going to be all kinds of sinners saved by grace. And it doesn't matter how great the sin, grace abounds more. And the person who says, I am a sinner, I need Christ, and I believe Jesus died for me, if they put their faith and trust in the Lord, that act of faith saves them. And God is just, God is righteous, and he will declare that person righteous. He will legally declare that person righteous. We today, who have been declared legally righteous, we have a positional righteousness. We have been imputed with Christ's perfect righteousness. Someday we will acquire righteousness. Someday we will be perfect like Christ. We will be glorified. We will be just like him in his glorified humanity. He says that they may behold my glory. And it says in 1 John 3:2 that they will see him as he is. They will be like him, for they shall see him as he is. We shall someday be righteous like our Lord. It will be an acquired righteousness. But right now, we positionally in Christ are seen perfect in the eyes of God. The perfect righteousness of God. We have become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. But the difference between us and our Savior, God the Son, the eternal Son, is it's inherent in him. But for us, it's given to us. And that's the truth. The just for the unjust. The one who is inherently righteous gave himself for those who needed righteousness. And we have acquired righteousness by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from eternity to the cross and back to heaven, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you so much of the truth of his perfection of character. He could not be God if he could have sinned. But we know, Father, that when he came to this earth, even though he added to himself humanity, he could not sin because he is God. And Father, we rejoice that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. We thank you, Father, for this just one that you gave us. And this just one died for us. He was our substitute. And we thank you for each believer, each boy, girl, young person, older person, Father, that has put their faith and trust in you, Father, that they can say, I died with Christ, and I have been raised in newness of life. And Father, what a wonderful truth that is. Positionally, we are in Christ, and we have risen with him. But Father, if there's anyone here, Lord, that's not sure, they want to be saved, but and they want to experience the joy of heaven someday, to know our Lord, to walk in the truth, Father. But if they're not sure, Father, just speak to their hearts, Father, and help them to ask questions. Help them to not put away this question, Father, to deal with the issues of eternity now, Father, while there is still time. As you say in your word, now is a day of salvation. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.